Well, as was announced last week, a little awkward for me, to be honest, a sabbatical time for me and my family. It's been 9 years since the last time I took a significant break, and I am looking forward to that, obviously, which I will be here today, obviously, and then next Sunday I will be back with you. But then we will be basically on a sabbatical for the summer. And as I thought about that, what do I want to say to the congregation? What do I want to leave with everyone before we go? And as I get ready to be away from you for a while, there are some things that I want to leave with you this week and next that I think will be significant. I think every pastor has a desire for the people he is entrusted with to lead. And I have many desires for you and for me. But I think the two greatest I have for you and for me is really very simple, very quite simple. I hope and pray that whether I'm with you or I'm away from you, the flock of God called New Life Baptist Church will continually and intently be looking to Jesus and living for Jesus. Looking to Jesus and living for Jesus. And in the middle of all that, of course, is loving Christ, because we love him by looking to him and living for him. These two human actions are, if you think about it, really the essence of the Christian life and what it really means to be a Christian. Maybe even, I should say, a real Christian is looking to Jesus and living for Jesus. Now, this morning I want to look at looking to Jesus. This idea of looking to Jesus. And you might think that the passage that I would use for that is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, if you've read the Bibles. And that's certainly obviously a great one. In fact, I want to read it right now. It's not the passage I'm going to work down through, but it's just too relevant for me not to mention. And it says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." Fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If there was ever a text about looking to Jesus, there it is. We just read it. Fixing our eyes, our spiritual eyes, our attention, our focus, our hope on Jesus Christ. That is it. That's it. Our whole life is learning how to look to Jesus. We look to him in our salvation only, and we look to him for everything after that. The essence of real faith is just what Hebrews teaches. There are those who went before us. Their lives demonstrate people who trusted God for the reward of their faith. That was listed before that in Hebrews. And while they were far from perfect, they recognized that the life with God and the hope in God for eternity and even what they needed in this life was the true life that brought satisfaction and safety even in the midst of great suffering. Looking to Jesus. But this morning, I want to share from a different passage about this looking to Jesus, one that lets us see a very dramatic picture of looking to Christ, an event which really happened in history, but also illustrates the Christian life, I think, in living color and action. And I'm speaking of Matthew chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles and you want to read along, or the words will be obviously on the screen, but I'm speaking of Matthew chapter 14, an amazing and vivid story of a powerful experience that the disciples had with Jesus, one that Jesus had obviously set up for them, and he was giving them a life lesson that they would never forget. Ahead of this story, we have the beheading of John the Baptist. He was arrested and then basically murdered by Herod, and this greatly affected Jesus. Remember that Jesus and John are related, and he had been beheaded, murdered. Matthew 14, 13 and 14 says, "Now when Jesus heard about John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself." Now, I can follow Jesus there. I can relate to that, a boat by himself. I spend a fair amount of time in a boat, and sometimes I like to just do it by myself. Now, this was a place of repair for Christ from some pretty high stress and concern, and sometimes we just need that place, and the water is a serene place at times, a place of repair. But of course, you can't stay there, and Jesus didn't either. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities, it says in verse 13. And then in verse 14, it says, "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick." Then in verses 15 through 21, Jesus feeds the 5,000. We know that great story with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then the crowds leave, and Jesus is left with the disciples there by the seashore. And we come to our passage, which illustrates this looking to Jesus. Now, as I get ready to read this, I just want you to take a second to pray. Just breathe a prayer to the Lord. "Lord, help me get what I'm supposed to get in this. Speak to me through your word." Just reading the story will go deep to your heart if you're open to it. "Lord, let me get what I'm supposed to get. Speak to me through your word." Verse 22. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and he began to sink. And he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.' And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured." You know, as a child, I could picture every detail of that story. Our Sunday school teachers had beautiful pictures of paintings or drawings that they would hold on their knee as they told the story. Maybe you had a similar experience. And I was captivated by that story. That story affected me to my core as I looked at the pictures and as I heard the story being told. And I think I was captivated mostly because I believed that this story actually happened. Now, this whole story sounds utterly impossible if you think about it. And to the unbelieving and skeptical mind, it can even sound mythological, fictional, just some good creative storytelling. But the men who were in that boat really believed this happened. How do we know that? They really believed the feeding of the 5,000 took place, the healings that Jesus did. In fact, one of the evidences for the historical reality of the miracles that Jesus did is the testimony of the eyewitnesses who saw these things happen and the fact that they were willing to give their lives for the reality of what they had seen and heard. As we've said many times, people do not knowingly die for a lie. They may believe a lie and die for it, but they don't knowingly die for a lie. These disciples believed that they saw what they saw, and they went to their grave because of it. If these disciples had made up these stories, then when push came to shove, their lives were on the line, they would have recanted and confessed that they were lying, but they did not. They went to their deaths, many of them violent deaths, for the truth of what they had seen and heard. In fact, the main disciple of this story, Peter, of course, who gets out of the boat and walks on the water, later he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus had commissioned him and after Jesus had ascended to the Father, he took the message of Jesus into all the world, starting in Jerusalem. And he's speaking to his countrymen, the Jewish people. This is a very intimidating place. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish people there, and he's proclaiming the Messiah. And he's boldly doing it, proclaiming the Messiah. And if you doubt that Peter, probably the closest disciple to Jesus, if you doubt that he actually believed that Jesus did miracles, look at what he said to the Jewish crowd that he was preaching to that day. Acts 2:22. He said this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." This is the same guy who denied Jesus before he died. Timid, afraid Peter. And now he's bold as a lion. Something had changed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He knew what he believed. He knew what he had seen for 3 years. And now he's proclaiming it. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God before performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." You saw it. Many of you saw what he did. Let's not kid ourselves. This is who we're dealing with, Peter was saying. Attested to you by miracles. Miracles were a central part of the proof of who Jesus was. He had authority over the elements of the world. And this was important. It wasn't just like allegorical, where it didn't really matter if the stories and the miracles were true or not. Peter said it at the beginning, the very first sermon, attested to you by miracles. And Peter gave his life for the fact that he really believed Jesus did these things. And the miracles, if you think about it, are really not that hard to believe if you think about who you're dealing with, right? I mean, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the pre-existent Son of God, comes to the earth incarnating himself, becoming a human through the Virgin Mary, miraculously becoming a human, being to show God to us. And then he dies for the sins of the entire world. Then he's raised from the dead to prove his power over death and evil. I mean, my goodness, how hard is it to believe that he really did walk on the water and had power over a storm? And he calms the storm, and he remains in complete control of his environment, and all the while surrendering himself, really, over to that hostile environment that would eventually nail him to a Roman cross for the sake of those who would believe in him. This is not allegory, okay? This is not an allegory or some parabolic story. It happened just the way that Matthew described it. But throughout this story, we see Christ. And then we see pictures of our lives in Christ. So let us look at the story and let it have the effect that God intended for it, including it in the Bible. Jesus had gone off to pray by himself. And let's go back to verse 22, Matthew 14, verse 22. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain, up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." Jesus alone. Even Jesus needed to be alone, to get away by himself, to pray. You know, when you think about your own prayer life or you think about how you need to relate to God, the best place to look is at Jesus. I mean, this phrase may be a little cliche, but I think it really holds true. When it comes to getting alone with God, getting alone where you can think and pray and focus on your relationship with Him and really pour out your heart to Him, here's the deal. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. I mean, if Jesus needed to do that, how much more do we need to do that? Sometimes we need to be alone from the crowds and Publix and the internet by himself to pray. When it was evening, getting dark, he was there alone, no disciples. Now, if you're watching closely to the story, you see a problem, okay? So the problem is right there already in verse 22. Let me read it again. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Right there is a problem that I'm sure the disciples were wondering about. I could just hear them kind of reasoning or maybe even speaking, I don't know, where they basically are saying, okay, Jesus, but if we're going to go ahead of you and you are coming later, at least that's the implication, I don't want to be disrespectful or anything, but you don't have a boat. And even if you did, you're by yourself. And somebody might say, well, they knew Jesus would miraculously come to them. Really? I don't think so, because when he did come to them walking on the water, they freaked out and they said, it's a ghost. So I don't think they were necessarily expecting that. They were not expecting him, but I guess they had learned at least to be obedient to do what Jesus said. So they went and did it. They left. Okay. Kind of like the wedding at Cana, you remember? First miracle. What does Mary tell the disciples and the people around her? Whatever he says to you, do it. That's a great way to live your life. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. And he's already said it in his word. You know, obeying the words of Christ is always the best and safest thing to do. And I'm not talking about impressions of, you know, all the crazy things sometimes people say that Jesus has told them to do. I'm talking first and primarily what he's already told us. You know that there's over 50 commands in the Gospels alone that Jesus has declared that his people should do? 50 of them. That's a lot. And sometimes we just need to obey Christ and the words that he's already given us. Now, I believe that God moves us and speaks to us in the sense of working through his word, the wisdom of application of biblical principles, sometimes even an impression that needs to be verified as a biblical impression. But we got to obey God. We got to obey Christ. So when he says, do not worry about your life, we obey that. When he says, go into all the world, we obey that. When he says, do good to your enemy, forgive your brother, abide in me, and I can just keep on going. We obey Christ. This is one of the examples of the authority that he holds as God that Matthew was determined to present, that Jesus is the king and he is God. I think a lot of people probably miss out on some miracles by their disobedience to the words of Christ. But anyway, the disciples head out. Verse 24. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. John tells us in his account of this story that the actual distance was about 3 or 4 miles by the time you translate it into the way we speak today. Mark tells us they were straining at the oars for their life. So it was more than just a rough day on the water. It was very concerning to them. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus told them to go out in the lake to the other side and they find the winds contrary. Jesus told them to go out there, and the place that he told them to go, the winds are contrary. In other words, contrary means difficult, rough, opposing. Didn't Jesus know this? Why did he send them out knowing the winds were a problem? The text doesn't say, but we do know the final outcome, right? Jesus taught those disciples a powerful lesson that night, and he sent them out into a difficult situation that would end up shaping who they were and what they believed about Christ and how they would learn to trust the Savior. This was all apparently part of his plans. The winds were contrary. Verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, he, Jesus, came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night would have been around 3 to 6 in the morning, scholars tell us. So they had been out there a long time, probably wondering, why did Jesus send us out here and without him? You ever ask that question? You're in the middle of a difficult situation, and if you believe in the sovereignty of God, it's very tempting. And sometimes we do, and I think God gives us the latitude even to say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. But the point of Matthew's gospel is to show Jesus as the king and as God. And Jesus had already demonstrated his authority over nature through the miracles, over the crowds. He sent them on their way, they left. Over the disciples, he tells them to go, they go. And now he is over the weather and the waves. He's walking on the sea. Please don't miss that. He came to them walking on the sea. You know, even the unbelieving world today uses that phrase. You know, I don't walk on water or nothing, but, you know, that's what people say. So I don't even know if they know what they're talking about or who they're referring to these days. But he came to them literally walking on the sea. Can you imagine that? Try to imagine that. Boy, I could. First time I heard it in Sunday school. A spectacular sight. Jesus is walking on the water. Walking on the sea. Not just the water, but think about this. He's walking on a stormy sea. On a stormy water. He was walking, get this, he was walking on a storm. Now there's authority. There's a conquering king. He's not just walking on, and you know, a lot of the pictures that you see are Jesus walking on a flat, calm lake. The pictures I showed you earlier, you saw that that wasn't the case. He was walking on turbulent waters. Listen, if there was ever a picture of the nature of Jesus and his authority and power and dominion over the world and even over the trouble of the world, there it is. Don't miss it. It's there to show you something about him. You know the phrase, under his feet? Well, it's a sign of a sovereignty and glory and conquering power. This is our Jesus walking on a stormy sea. That's the way you need to see him. Now, let's not forget and remember that this really happened. But the picture is not hard to see. Jesus walks on the things that we see as storms. He's over it. He's above it. And he, get this, is using it. That's his prerogative and his power. But you know, it's interesting to me that Jesus did not keep those disciples from experiencing that storm. He could have, but he didn't. We said Wednesday night, when we were just speaking last Wednesday night, that God always has the big picture in his plan and in his mind. He did what he did. He is there after, he's coming, he's showing up into the scene after a lot of struggle. That's apparently part of the plan. And this isn't the first time Jesus did this, or the only time Jesus did this. You remember when Lazarus had died, Jesus is in another place. And he shows up, quote, late, at least by Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha's account. Jesus, where were you? And it's very obvious when you read that story that that was all part of Jesus' plan for giving a faith lesson that would have been written down and now for us to see thousands of years later. He's on his timetable for his purpose. And you would have thought the disciples would have recognized him immediately, but they didn't. Look at verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the water on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost. It's a spirit." Now, why did this happen? We don't know. Did he just not reveal his identity to them? Could be. Was the wind and the rain so intense that they really couldn't see Jesus out there? Maybe. Should they have known it was Jesus? I mean, after all the words of assurance that Jesus has done, all the miracles that he'd done, but maybe they didn't remember, or maybe they just weren't tuned in. In fact, it says they cried out in fear. Don't miss that one. They cried out in fear. Now, we don't know what they cried. The implication is they were just basically screaming their heads off. Isn't that what people do when they're terrified? They're like people on a roller coaster in free fall down the rail. Abject fear that just bursts out in terror. That's how bad this was. And apparently they weren't afraid of the waves anymore. They were afraid of what was coming towards them. And what does Jesus do? Verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage. It is I. You think you have a reason to be afraid? I'm here. Take courage. Be of courage. It's me." And the implication, of course, is you can take courage because it is me. What a wonderful setup for these disciples to learn something very important. Now, I love this, don't you? He comforts them. It's what he always does. Take courage. Don't be afraid. That's what he's always saying when he shows up. Fear not. He didn't say, "What's the matter with you scaredy cats? What's wrong with you people?" That's not what he said. "I told you I was coming, didn't I, back there on the mountain?" Is that what he said? No. He said, "Take courage. It's me. It's I." No, he knew they were weak. He knows you are weak. You know, you read these stories and you begin to realize God is showing us something about himself and how he relates to us and even his attitude towards those who are weak. But you know, these scaredy cat disciples eventually got it, didn't they? In fact, the men in that boat, I want you to think about this, the men in that boat, eventually, those afraid disciples, eventually, fearlessly, powerfully, boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as something worse, even to something worse than an angry ocean. I mean, they were proclaiming in front of angry people, angry men who had rocks in their hands, whips in their hands, swords in their hands, and they didn't even flinch. And God rewarded them, and I believe he's rewarding them even right now. You see, this was not for no purpose. Now look at Peter, verse 28. Peter says to him, Jesus is coming. Peter says to them, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." The implication of the text is it's not that he didn't think it was Jesus. It was sent. You can use that word if kind of like the word since. Since it's you, then command me to come on the water. And Jesus said, "Come. Come on, Peter." Now, we give Peter a lot of criticism, don't we, for his brashness and his impetuous actions. But here is Peter, I think, at his best. What did he want? What did Peter want? Peter wanted to be with Jesus. Now, he could have waited for Jesus to get to the boat. That's not good enough for Peter. I want to be with Jesus right now. It's not the first time he did this, or again, the only time he did this. Later, after the resurrection, when he sees Jesus on the shore, the boat's going towards the shore. Peter's not going to wait for that. He dives in, swims to shore, because he wants to be with Jesus. And he wanted to be with Jesus in the storm. I love that. In this storm, he wanted to be with Jesus. One person suggested that he may have thought it was better to be with Jesus in the storm than without Jesus in the boat. Now, Jesus invites him to come. Didn't say to Peter, "You get back in the boat, I'll get there in a second." He invited Peter to come. I love that. He rewarded his enthusiasm to be with him. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, you got to take that in. You got to really take that in. Peter is living a miracle of epic proportions. I'm going to say that this might have even been more dramatic than when Peter got to heal people later as an apostle. I mean, he's living the faith life right here, right? He's seeing the results of faith. He's looking at Jesus and something good is happening. Power is being displayed. There is results. But it doesn't last long, does it? Look at verse 30. "But seeing the wind, he became frightened and he began to sink." Now, it says he saw the wind. Now, we know he didn't see the air. That's impossible. You know what the text means. He saw the results of the wind. He saw the angry waves. He saw the turbulence around him, and he became afraid. And be careful here, because the Bible gives us enough detail for us to look at it carefully about what actually happened. He is going, follow the train here. He's going to Jesus. The assumption is he's looking to Jesus. He's looking at Jesus, right? I mean, he's like a little kid. And he's... "Command me to come to you." You think he's looking around when he said that? No, he's looking right in the face of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Come on." And he says, "I'm coming, Jesus." And he gets out of the boat. I can even see him never taking his eyes off Jesus. He starts walking towards Jesus. But don't miss this. And then it says he sees the waves, or he saw the results of the wind. And maybe the uneven walkway he's on, so to speak. And in the boat, when he saw waves that high, he would have been fearful, even though Jesus is close to him. Now he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts to look at the crisis around him. Now he knew the waves were there when he was walking on them, when he was living in the moments of faith, looking at Christ. He knew the waves were there. It's not that he was unaware of them. No, the implication of the text is seeing, get the eye picture, seeing the wind, seeing the results of the wind, something happened. The focus of his gaze changed. And the result? Fear. He started looking at the problem, and the result of that fear caused him to sink. While he was mindful of Christ, get this, while he was mindful of Christ, consciously focused on Christ, looking to Christ for the overcoming power and deliverance of the storm around him, he was fine. But he turned away to the problem, and the problem became his focus. And guess what? The problem started to swallow him. I mean, I don't even have to say what comes next about how this works out in so many areas of our lives. You don't have to work hard to see the parallel to our lives. We start toward Jesus. We are looking at him with our spiritual eyes. We're focused on his word and his promises. We're seeing his cross and his promise that all who believe will have eternal life. And we believe that he will care for us like the sparrows. But then we start focusing on the problem, the crisis, the storm, the pain, the disappointment, the hurt. And we begin to be swallowed by that same problem. And we make choices that make it all the worse. But you know, Peter didn't take long to refocus his gaze. And that's what we do. We're not perfect. There's not a person probably alive that if they had been in the situation, probably would have done the same thing. So what did he do? He cried out. He did the right thing. Lord, save me. And there is the great prayer of the human being to a sovereign, good, and wise God. Lord, save me. I'm glad that's what Peter said. I'm glad it was a simple three-word prayer. I'm glad he didn't try to get caught up on his quiet time when he was sinking. Lord, save me. There's humility there, isn't there? Do you think crying out, Lord, save me, was done without looking to Jesus? No, he was looking at Jesus, crying out, Lord, save me. He turned back to Christ and he cried out and he prayed. The prayer of salvation, if you will. I think that's one of the best prayers we can pray. You say, but wait a minute. If you're a Christian, you don't have to pray for the Lord to save you again, right? Are you kidding me? I don't have to pray for him to save my soul again. Once he saves my soul, it's done. I don't have to keep asking Jesus to come into my heart over and over and over again. Okay? I don't have to be saved over and over and over again. We are justified once, sanctified the rest of our lives. But I still have to pray for the Lord's salvation in my fears, in my concerns, in my anxieties, in my situations, in all the complexities of my life. I'm constantly having to say, Lord, you got to help me. You got to save me from this situation. You got to show me the way. I need to look to you. It's the beginning of our salvation, and it's the way of life for every believer. Lord, save me. I usually do this when everybody's here. You know, I got a few people here today. But right where you are right now, could you just repeat that with me, that prayer, Lord, save me? Okay, let's just say that together. Here we go. Ready? Lord, save me. Now, some of you are looking at each other and say, you didn't say it. Okay, so now we're going to do it again. Lord, save me. Learn that prayer. And what did Jesus do? Verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, we do not know what the expression was on Jesus' face when he said this, or the tone of his voice. We don't know. And depending on your view of God and your predispositions and your experiences, you're going to plant an expression on Jesus' face and you're going to put a tone in his voice when you read that. Every single person would do that. If he was wanting to shame Peter, he could have said that before he ever took hold of him. You of little faith. And then frustration takes hold of him. But the text says he did this immediately. He didn't wait. As soon as he called, he took hold of him. And then he said, possibly with a reassuring smile, I believe, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I do not think Jesus shamed Peter. He knew Peter's frame. He knew Peter's heart. He knew Peter's weakness. I think there was compassion in his voice. Be careful how you see Jesus. Remember, he did all this to teach a lesson. Does the teacher effectively teach by shaming? This is not the pattern of Jesus. Now, there were times when they were doing the wrong thing, and he corrected them strongly. But what does he say to them right before this? It's me. Don't be afraid. You think he's going to switch and blast them? After he experienced and exhibited faith in getting out of the boat? No. Jesus is the great patient teacher. Listen, you're not dealing with the physical Jesus like the disciples did. But the story gives you a window into the heart and the mind of your Savior, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That He will orchestrate a world where you must trust Him. And He will reward your faith in stepping out of the boat of unbelief. And sometimes the boat of safety. And if you keep your eyes on Him with this, His great person as your focus and your attention and your obedience and worship, you will be productive. You will be filled, I believe, with joy, even in the midst of the storms that we have in this life. But when you start looking around and you see the waves and you see the crisis and you see the problem, and we're not denying it's there. They knew it was there. But if that becomes our focus and our eyes are taken off Christ, guess what? We're going to go down. We're going to start sinking. But God, even there, doesn't leave us alone. It's not a one-shot deal. All right, you took your eyes off Jesus. You're done. Lord, save me. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? So many times He calls us to do something that runs against our nature or our ability, and yet He wants us to keep our eyes on Him, looking to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews said. And remember the rest of what Hebrews said. The one who is the author and finisher of our faith endured the cross and the pain, and He endured the shame, and the outcome was something redeeming and beautiful and lasting for so many people. This is the heart of God. And then finally, look at verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. We've seen that before. And those who were in the boat worshiped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." They saw all this, and their conclusion was, "We believe that You are who You say You are." Now, you say, "Well, you know, if I had an experience like that, it'd be a lot easier." I don't know. If you think about what these guys were going to have to do over the next 40 years, they needed this. And I believe that Jesus gave it to them for a purpose, which means that He gives you what you need to be able to accomplish what He's called you to do. Now, maybe this is really the ultimate purpose of the whole miraculous plan of Jesus. Some doubted. Remember, these are the men who are going to change the world in just a few short years. These cowering, "It's a ghost," scaredy cats are going to turn into powerful, flaming evangelists. God is going to accomplish His purpose in this lesson in the storm. For some of them, according to the text, was their moment of truth. It was their moment to say, "This is my confession, You are the Son of God." And they worshiped. And the aim of fulfilled human life is just that. They worshiped Him. That's the purpose. And my friends, the best thing you can do is with Peter, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. What do you mean, my eyes? Did you know that you have eyes in your heart? You have eyes in your heart. That sounds rather strange. Your heart. What is your heart? It's the true you. It's the inner person. The deep inner personality of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And that part of you can see. You can see with your heart. I can't fully explain that, but it's true because the Bible says it's true. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is praying for the Ephesian church, and listen to what he says. "I pray that the eyes of your heart," that's how I know there are eyes of the heart, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened," it'll wake up, it'll see, "so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, not ours, his might. But what does Paul say? Your eyes have got to be open to that. And that's true for even people who have no physical vision. Think about that. People who can't see physically, never seen the light of day or lost their sight, can still see. They can still see with the eyes of their heart. Okay? So let's look at what the disciples said and what Jesus said. Let me just give you kind of a summary of the quotes here. What did the disciples say? It's a ghost! And they cried out in fear. I started to like demonstrate that, but I didn't want to freak anybody out. What does Jesus respond to? It's a ghost. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. This is the picture of God that you need. All right, what's another quote? Peter says, Lord, save me. That's our part. What does Jesus say? You have little faith. Why did you doubt? And that's an encouragement to trust. You don't need to doubt. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus says, come on. I'll match your enthusiasm with an invitation. In fact, I put it in your heart to start with. This is the heart of God. All of this is related to keeping our eyes, the eyes of our heart, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're watching so many other things, aren't we? Our issues, our fears, our stresses, our disappointments. But we are invited to keep our minds on Christ, and that starts with His Word. Staying mindful of His love and sacrifice of dying for us on the cross. Staying connected to the rightful place that He has in our lives that keeps us from looking at other things. So many other things to look at. You know, it's a rather simple thing to say. God wants us to see Christ, to see His great worth. So much so to rely on His provision for our redemption, our salvation, to trust His grace to save us, to look to Him all the time for help and strength, to be like Peter and just want to be with Him. Are you mindful of Jesus? I'm asking you. Are you mindful of Jesus? Does He come across the eyes of your heart throughout the day? When you doubt, do you look to Him and ask Him to save you in some form or fashion? Do you call out to Him for help? Listen, my church family, I'm going to be away for a while. And the thing that would thrill my heart is to know that the people that God has put in my influence, in my care, that you would keep your eyes on Jesus. That you would keep looking to Him and seeking His strength. That you would keep trusting Him. That you would keep treasuring Him, that you would keep Him as the forefront of your thinking, that you would see Him over other things that are distracting and depressing and sinful. Look to Christ. Hope in Christ. This is what I want for me, what I want for you. I like what Tozer said. He said, gaze at Christ and glance at yourself. Sometimes we look at ourselves too much. What am I doing? What do I want? What do I need to do? Even negatively. Look at me. What a mess. What a mess. Oh, my sin. Listen, I think we should repent of our sin. But you need to put the gaze of your soul on Jesus Christ. If you gaze at yourself, you're going to be depressed. But if you gaze at Christ, you'll be saved. And glance at yourself. But gaze at Christ. This is my desire for you. Let's pray. Lord, this is our desire for ourselves if we're truly born again. That we would be the people who gaze at you. That we would see you above all other things. That with Peter we would say over and over again, Lord, save me. That we would say with Peter, Lord, get me out of this boat and let me accomplish and do something that thrills my soul with you. I want to be with you, Jesus. I want to be with you in the storm rather than in the mediocrity of life without you. Lord, we want you to be our vision. Be our vision above everything, in everything. Lord, in this time of uncertainty in the world, be our vision. Lord, there are people in our church that are suffering with sickness and uncertainty about their health or even how long they're going to be able to live on the earth. Be their vision. And Lord, people that we know that are racked with pain and even depression, even the anxiety of the soul, oh God, would you bring your healing and your vision to them? Let you, let Christ be their vision, Lord. And we know it's not always simplistic, and it's a process, and it takes time. But Lord, what a more better thing for them to be looking at than Jesus Christ in the midst of their healing. Those who suffer in their relationships, confusion and complexities, oh God, may Jesus be their vision. So Lord, right now we want to pray to you through a song and just ask you to be our vision.